Here we are. We're in the third Sunday of Lent, so we're coming up on the halfway point. Lent, just in case you don't know, Lent is a season of time leading up to Easter. So we've been kind of anticipating, as Brian said, anticipating the coming time of Easter where we'll celebrate Jesus's his death and his resurrection. But in the meantime, we've been focusing on his life, focusing on the things that he said. And we've been guided by one of the books from the Bible that tells the story of his life, the book of Luke. And to help out even a little bit more with that, we've been doing this devotional. A lot of us have. Brian mentioned it. It's called Lent for Everyone, and we've got some in the back. If you want to pick one up, it's still not too late to jump in. But we've been reading a little section of Luke each day. And then N.T. Wright, the author, kind of gives us some insight and some depth of insight. He's an incredible scholar and provides some great wisdom just of how to think about these stories as we begin to think about Jesus's life. And so today we're going to talk about a story. On Monday, if you're reading along with us, we read a story in chapter 7 of Luke. And this story that I'm going to tell you today is not the one that N.T. Wright focused on. It's the one that comes right before it. But it's an amazing story, and I didn't want us to move past it and miss out, because I think it has some amazing things to say to us. But before I jump into that story, I need to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you were stuck? I mean, where you were stuck and you just felt helpless to do anything about it, to do anything about the situation that you found yourself in. Have you ever been in some kind of circumstance like that? I was talking to a friend of mine last week. Maybe you can relate to this. He said for him, every time he flies, and he has to fly a lot for his job, he said every time he flies, he just feels totally helpless. Like from beginning to end, he's just submitting himself to this system that sort of moves you along and tells you when you can go and when you can't go. I mean, from the beginning where you check your bags and you give them and they go up that ramp and they disappear to who knows where, to the point where you go to security, that's always a mess, right? You never know how long that's going to take or if you're going to get stopped or pulled out of line. And then you get on the plane, which, let's be honest, inherently flying is an out-of-control experience, right? I mean, you're stuffed into a metal tube traveling hundreds of miles an hour at 30,000 feet. What could go wrong, right? So inherently, all of us feel out of control. Why? Well, because we are. They could cancel the flight. They could ground it, and you never know when you're going to get out. We all feel this sort of helplessness at some level, or, you know, to a greater or lesser degree, depending on how much you love or hate flying. We all feel this from time to time, right? And it's not the only time we feel this way. There's lots of little, small, everyday ways that we're put in situations or circumstances where we're helpless, we're out of control. I mean, if you've ever been to the DMV, right? You have to get a driver's license, have to get your license, your tags for your car, but you are at the mercy of those people who are moving at their own speed. Like, they don't really care how much stuff you have going on that day or how big of a rush you're in. It doesn't matter. Same with traffic. You ever been going somewhere and you pull up over the hill and there's just red lights in front of you and you realize there's a wreck or something and you're just stopped and your tension level begins to rise and you realize, like, there's absolutely nothing that I can do. We've all been in these sort of everyday situations where we feel helpless, right? But the truth is, that's sort of an everyday level of helplessness. But for many of us, we've experienced deeper, darker levels of helplessness in our life. Some of us here today know what it's like to struggle with some form of addiction. Some of us here have struggled with alcohol or drugs or pornography and felt that pull of not wanting to do it and yet feeling totally compelled with everything in you to do it, and you just felt helpless to stop it. Some of us know the reality of mental or physical illness, either for ourselves or someone we love very deeply. And let's face it, the medical system, you are totally at their mercy. It's so confusing. It's so hard to understand sometimes. And you know, they give you medicine, and sometimes that makes things better, but it makes other things worse. You're just completely at the mercy of this system. And sometimes you just feel like you're totally helpless. And sometimes you start to feel a little bit hopeless. But let's be honest. If we were to think about sort of even the most extreme kinds of problems that we in this room, and I'm making some generalizations, some assumptions about us in this room. If we were to just think about even those most extreme kinds of helplessness that we experience, it's not even that extreme until you start to zoom out, right? Like when you start to look at the world and you start to think about the circumstances and the systems that some people live within, you begin to see that helplessness has a deep, deep, dark pit that some people live in. On Friday night, I was just at an event, a citywide worship event, and there was a woman there who has a nonprofit, a ministry where she works with women, actually just young girls coming out of sex trafficking. And she said the average age of the girls that they rescue out of these situations in Denver, Colorado is 14 years old. These are kids that are forced by adults, often their parents, to trade their bodies for money. And they don't get a choice. This is not like something they opted into. They're forced into it. Can you imagine how totally helpless and hopeless and desperate that must feel? And then you look at the news and you think about refugees, the Syrian refugee crisis, people displaced by war. And they didn't choose this, but now they're living in these camps and they don't really have a lot of options. And they don't have anywhere to go. And even when they try to flee to another place, it's extremely dangerous. They're taking their own lives and their kids' lives in their hands. But they're not doing it because they want to. They don't have any other choice. So they live with this kind of desperation that's very hard for us to relate to. And one of these that really came home to me recently was just the desperation of extreme poverty. Most of you guys know we have a partnership with a church down in Guatemala. And so my family and I went down there, my wife, my two kids, we went down there in November and we visited with Antonio, the pastor, and we visited with a number of the families, went and met in their homes. And while we were down there, my wife and I watched this amazing documentary. It's called Living on $1. And it's an amazing story that these four college students or postgraduate college students made several years ago. They went to Guatemala, to a different part of the country. They went to a small village in the eastern part. They decided they were going to do a social experiment. For 2 months, they were going to live on what over 1 billion people on our planet live on each day, $1. And they came up with this elaborate system for how they were going to do it because no one ever gets exactly $1 a day. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less. And they just began to really experience and to empathize with these people who were all around them that lived in this reality every single day. The documentary was amazing. Look it up. It's on Netflix. It's a great watch. You should check it out. But what was really, really powerful about that was that the next day we went out and we were visiting families and we were walking around the streets of San Pablo and we were seeing this reality. And we have a picture. We went to go visit. This is the little boy on the right over here. This is Adolfo. This is a little boy that my family and I have been sponsoring for a couple years. And we went into his house. And it was like we were transported into the documentary. This was their reality. And that night, Kate and I were talking about it. And she said, you know, can you imagine what it would be like to live in a situation like that where you're just trying to meet the basic needs of yourself and your family every single day. And you're not sure if you're going to have enough food to feed your kids. And can you imagine having to make choices like, our son's getting older, he's 11 or 12, we could keep sending him to school and he might have a better future, but we don't have enough to eat, so we need to send him to the fields to work. These are the choices that a lot of parents around the world have to make as it relates to their kids and as it relates to their reality. And so we just said, I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine being in that situation. We saw it for a short period of time and then we were on a plane headed home back to the safety and security of America. And the truth is, for most of us, that's about all we can do is imagine that level and that depth of helplessness and hopelessness. And we see it on the news. We see the Syrian refugee camps. We watch a documentary. Maybe we go and visit for a short period of time, but we always have the out. We always know we've got that plane ticket coming home. And let me just say, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. This is not where this is going tonight. I'm not trying to make you feel bad or feel guilty, because let me just say, having a comfortable place to live is a good thing. It's something that every human being on planet Earth wants. Having enough food to eat each and every day is a good thing. It's something every human being on the planet wants. And being safe and secure is a good thing. Also, something that every human being on the planet wants. So on one hand, it's a really, really good thing that we have this level of, of safety and security and power and privilege. But there's a problem. That's the problem that I want to talk about tonight. The problem is, I think that really makes it very, very difficult for us to relate to the story of the Bible. In particular, I think it makes it very difficult for us to relate to the message of Jesus. Because, you see, we read the Bible and we do what we do in every story. We try to identify with the characters. We try to see that they're just like us. But the problem is, the stories of most of the people in the Bible, they're not like us. You see, the Bible is a story of the underclass, for the most part. It's a story that's, it's a series of stories from beginning to end that was mostly written. I mean, there were some periods where Israel was up and had power. There's some powerful people in it. But from beginning to end, it seems like God's heart is for, and the stories in the Bible are mostly about the underprivileged, the marginalized, the poor. Especially Jesus's stories. It seems like that's who he came to pronounce good news to. We looked at this verse last week. Remember, we looked at this verse in chapter 4, where at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, he stood up and he read from the prophet Isaiah, where he was pronouncing himself to be the promised one to bring this kingdom of God, this promised reconciliation and redemption of all things. And what did he say? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." To whom? To the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom. To whom? To the prisoners. He came for me to set free whom? To set the oppressed free. The poor. The prisoners, the oppressed. And in Lent for everyone, if you're reading that last Friday, so a week ago from this past Friday, the verse that N.T. Wright looked at out of chapter 6, Jesus got much, much more pointed. It's the chapter before the story we're going to look at today. And if you've read through it, you know it's a series of Jesus's pronouncements of blessed are you, you're blessed, you're actually better off if you're poor. Because the kingdom of God belongs to you. You're actually better off, you're blessed if you're hungry, because you'll be fed and satisfied. You have something to look forward to. You have a hunger and a hope for something more than this life, because your life now sucks. But if you're rich, you've already got a comfortable life. And he said, woe to you if that's true, because you've already got it easy. It's going to be hard for you to believe that there's anything better for you, because you've already got a good life. And so that kind of thinking, Jesus is just saying it's very, very difficult if you experience a comfortable life of power and privilege to be able to resonate and with and understand this message that he's giving. And he goes on in that same chapter, in chapter 6, to say that it's not enough. We just sang this song, right? Like, Lord, I surrender all to you. But he said that's not enough. Like, it's not enough to sing those words. He said, if you just sing those words, if you just say, Lord, Lord Jesus, you're my Lord, but you don't put into practice the things that I'm telling you to do, you're like a, he makes this analogy. He said, you're like a foolish person who builds his house on a bad foundation. And when bad stuff happens, when storms come, the house is totally destroyed. He said, but put into practice the things that I'm telling you, and your life will be built on a firm foundation. So Luke tells us all about this teaching that he does, and then he tells this story. This story that's so amazing, and I want to share it with you tonight because I think this gives us insight into what Jesus has to say, what his message of good news is about for those of us who live in the most powerful, prosperous nation that has ever existed in human civilization. Because we meet someone who's very much like ourselves, finally, in the story of Jesus. So to see that story and to see what Jesus has to say, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, that's cool. There's some in the seats underneath you. That's page 720 in these little black Bibles. I will also be putting it up on the screen if you want to follow along with that. So we're just coming out of chapter 6, which is, again, a series of all these teachings that Jesus has been doing. And he's teaching these things to large crowds. So lots of people are there, old and young, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, lots of different people, high socioeconomic classes, low socioeconomic classes, powerful people, very poor and impoverished people. So he's teaching this to large groups of people because Jesus invited everybody to follow along. He wanted everybody to hear these messages. But he continued to come back to this idea that the good news of the kingdom of God were for those who saw themselves as poor. And so he does all of this teaching, and then Luke shifts and he tells this story that happens immediately, at least sequentially to Luke. It happens immediately following all that teaching. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all this being the stuff I just told you about, when he finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with him. So here, Luke introduces us to the person that I want to focus in on tonight, because he's the person, maybe in the story of Jesus, at least in this story, who's most like us. Because the Roman centurion would have been a person who had great power and great privilege. Well, how do I know that? Well, first of all, we know that he had power because he was an army officer. He was an officer in the Roman army, the most powerful superpower of their day. The Roman Empire had laid waste to every other empire that it had faced. And it was currently occupying the region of Palestine where Jesus lived, what used to be the nation of Israel. They had subjugated all the people. They were under Roman rule. And so a centurion, just so you know, is sort of like a captain in our army today. A centurion would have commanded about 100 troops. He would have been a captain over about 100 troops. And so what we know just from other historical records is that centurions would have had to have been educated. They needed to be able to read, which was a sign of privilege. They would have been literate, which was not all that common in that day. The centurion would have had to have letters of recommendation to become a centurion. And they would have had to first been a soldier, a foot soldier in the army. And so we know that this is a person, he's not a young person necessarily. Probably most centurions, they think, were somewhere, the youngest was probably in their 30s. And so this was someone who had some experience in life. But he had a certain amount of power. Why? Because he was part of this mechanism of war. In fact, Jesus and his contemporaries probably would have looked at this centurion and thought about him in a very similar way as a poor villager somewhere in Afghanistan or Iraq would look at a U.S. Army captain today. I mean, this is a part of the occupying force that's subjugating our nation, and they have all of the military, political, and all every other kind of humanly understandable power. So he had power. But we also can infer from this text that he had privilege, that he had means and resources. Well, how do we know that? Well, he had a servant. I mean, then and now, that means he had enough money that he didn't have to do everything for himself. He had a servant to do things for him, and that servant was sick. But look at this. We also know that the Jewish elders, he's built some relationship and invested in the Jewish community by helping to build the synagogue, which probably means he contributed either time, maybe from his soldiers, or some of his own money to be able to accomplish that feat, to be able to have this synagogue, this place of worship built. So we know that he was privileged, that he had education, we know that he had power. And so the centurion leverages these relationships in order to come to Jesus to ask something of him. He comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to come and heal his servant because his servant is ill and near death. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus was his first call? Do you think Jesus, the poor, itinerant, Jewish carpenter, teacher, was the first person that a Roman centurion called for help? Probably not. I'm guessing probably not. I'm guessing he probably went to doctors. I mean, it's reasonable. We have to kind of infer this from the text, but it's probably reasonable to think that for a guy like this, Jesus wasn't his first call, that probably he went to doctors. He probably had the means to access the best medical minds, the best medical professionals that were available there in Palestine, the best Roman doctors that were there. He probably had the means to be able to buy treatments or medications for his servant. But none of it worked. He did everything humanly possible, and yet his servant was still sick. Someone he cared about deeply was sick and near to dying. So now he's stuck. He's helpless. What else can he do? Maybe he's even a little bit hopeless and a little bit desperate. And so he sends for Jesus, and Jesus agrees to come. Look what Luke says happens next. He was not far, Jesus was not far from the house, when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So there are two stories in all four of the accounts of Jesus' life, two stories where it tells us that Jesus was amazed. I mean, you got to do something pretty amazing to amaze Jesus, right? Like he being the Son of God and all. There's two instances where we're told that Jesus was amazed. Both of them related to someone's faith, and this is one of them. What was it that was so amazing to Jesus? What was it that made him pronounce that this is the most tremendous act of faith that he had ever seen anywhere in Israel? Here's what I think was amazing to Jesus. Despite all of his power and his authority, all of his privilege and all of his wealth, here is this man who's coming and humbling himself. He's able to recognize that Jesus has access to a power that is even greater than the power that he has access to, which was substantial. Look what he says. This is amazing. He says, "Lord," a title of subservience. He's placing himself below Jesus. "Lord," or "Master," you might translate this word. "Don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." In calling Jesus Lord, he's submitting himself to Jesus. He's taking a place lower than him, which would have been absolutely shocking and unheard of. Everyone who was around who would have heard this would have been totally amazed. And it was also treason. Because here's the thing. The cry of the Roman Empire, the cry of the Roman army was, "Caesar is Lord." There is no Lord but Caesar. There's this kind of cult of emperor worship that took place, and everyone revered the Caesar as the highest authority. But this centurion sees that with all the power that he has access to, all the power that Rome has available, all the power that he has, it's nothing compared to what Jesus has access to. Look what he says. He says, "I understand authority." This is an amazingly insightful little interchange here going on where this centurion says, "I understand how authority and power works. Because you see, I serve in the most powerful army under the most powerful nation that's ever existed to this point in history. And I'm a commander of part of their army. And so when I tell someone to go, they go. When I say, 'Men, go take that hill,' you better believe they go take that hill. Not only because I have authority over them as their commander, but because I have the full power of the Roman army behind me." But he said, "Jesus, none of that worked. None of that works for my servant who lies dying at home. But I've been watching you. And Jesus, I see you come to people who are sick, and you tell the sickness to go, and it goes. You tell blindness to go, and it goes. You tell death to go, and it goes." He said, "I don't know what power you're representing. I don't know what authority you've been given, but it's greater than the Roman Empire. And I recognize as a person who understands power, when I go into battle, I know when I'm beaten. I need to recognize when I'm less powerful than whoever I'm up against, and I'm less powerful than whoever it is that you're connected to. And so the right thing for me to do is to submit myself, to humble myself, and to ask for your help." And he did. He placed his hope in Jesus and what he could do, setting aside all of his power, setting aside all of his privilege, and he put his hope in Jesus and in the power that he had from God. And his servant was healed. So what do we do with that? I mean, what do we take away? What can we learn from this story that's useful for us sitting here 21st century in Denver? Well, here's the first thing I would say is, I think for those of us who already consider ourselves followers of Jesus, like we would be here tonight and we'd say, I believe at some level, and I know everybody here is a different place in that journey, but if you'd say, I believe and I'm a follower of Jesus, I think the centurion's story gives us some insight into what it takes for those of us who have power and those of us who have privilege to be able to receive the good news of the kingdom of God. It requires us to give up the hope that we have in whatever authority, whatever power, and whatever privilege we have in this world, whatever we've acquired on our own. We need to be able to set that aside and say, all of that is nothing compared to the power of God. And I submit all of that humbly to God. And you may be sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I'm in my 20s. I don't have any power. I don't really have any privilege. Well, I just looked up some quick stats. So if you make minimum wage, which I'm guessing everybody does since that's the law. So if you make minimum wage and you work full time, you make more than 92% of the world's population. So you have a lot of economic power. If you have a college degree, congratulations, you're one of 7% of the world's population that is that level of education. Did you know 20% of Americans don't even finish high school? Education is an incredible amount of privilege. It gives us an insight and ability to see the world that in ways that others don't. And we have access to technology and access to be able to move things in ways that no one ever has. I mean, how many of you guys have been just shocked by like the crowdfunding movement? Like people are raising millions of dollars to make, you know, B-level films, you know, because we can. We go online, we start a Kickstarter, a GoFundMe, and boom, it's there. We have all of these things at our disposal. We live in a democratic society. We get to vote. We get to choose what we say and what we do. And we even get to participate in how our government gets shaped. We have an amazing amount of power and an amazing amount of privilege compared to the rest of the world. And that comes with a certain level of responsibility for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus. So what does that mean for us? What are we supposed to do with those things? How should we use that power? How should we use that privilege? What do we do? Well, I can't really improve on the words that Paul put to this when he was writing to one of his followers, a guy named Timothy. When he wrote this in 1 Timothy 6, he said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. To experience the kingdom of God, to take hold of the life that is truly life, we have to set aside our power and privilege and realize that it was given to us by a higher power, a higher authority, and that we are simply managing it. It's not just for ourselves alone. We submit that privilege, we submit that power back to God when we acknowledge that it's not given to serve only ourselves and our own enjoyment. In a couple weeks, I'm going to come back to this again because Jesus comes back to it again. We're going to talk about this concept of stewardship. How do we leverage who we are, what we have, and what we do for the maximum benefit for the kingdom of God, for the most impact for the most people? But tonight, I just want to ask this question. I want to leave us with this question to wrestle with. And the question is this. Have you submitted your power and your privilege to God's authority to be used to serve the powerless and the hopeless and not just yourself? Because you see, I think our tendency can be really easily that I did this, I earned this, I got this level of education, I got this job, I work hard, I deserve this, I need this. And again, none of those things are bad. God gives us all of these things to enjoy. But ultimately, it is so easy for us to turn in on ourselves, to begin to become selfish and to not think about the ways that we've been given power, we've been given privilege, we've been given authority and positioned in places where we can actually make a difference, where we can actually live a life of purpose, to care for the powerless and the helpless and the hopeless in Denver and around the world. So now I want to address, that's if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're off the hook. You don't have to do any of that. None of that's on you. You in fact, you checked out a long time ago. Like, you stopped listening to me because you're like, I'm not giving my stuff away. I earned that. I'm not going to start worrying about giving my time. Or like that. This guy is crazy. I'm not listening to the preacher guy on this, which is fine. That's okay. Your life is probably really good right now. Like, you know, you probably got a good job. You know, you live in Denver. Awesome place to live. Your family's healthy. You're healthy. If you own a house in here in Denver, congratulations. That thing is only appreciating more and more every day. That's well done. Things are good in your life, but I want you to just dial back into me for just one second. I got one more thing that I want. If you don't hear anything else that I say, remember this. Things won't always be as good as they are right now. One day, with all of your power and all of your privilege and all of your authority and all the good stuff that's going on in your life, you're going to run into something that you're going to feel helpless and maybe a little bit hopeless and maybe a little bit desperate. Maybe the phone is going to ring and someone you love is sick and dying, or maybe they already died. Maybe you're going to pick up the phone one day and it's your doctor who's going to say, you have 6 months to live. Maybe you're going to pick up the phone and you're going to hear your boss on the other end say, I'm sorry, we're having to make cutbacks and your position has been eliminated. Maybe that little recreational drug use starts to cascade and get out of control and you find yourself in a place where suddenly your life is careening out of control. Maybe you're going to come home one day and you find out that your wife or your husband's been cheating on you, or they found out that you've been cheating on them and your marriage is falling apart and everything's coming to the end. And when you get to that point, I just want you to remember tonight and remember that there is hope and there is help. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, sometimes that's the beginning of our opportunity to trust God and to believe that He is real and that He knows us intimately and cares for us. And He wants to be in those circumstances with us to give us hope, because that's what He came for. That's the good news. That's the good news that Jesus came to tell us, that when you're at the end of your rope, when you're desperate, when you're helpless, congratulations, you've actually just woken up to the reality that you're part of the human race. We're all helpless and we're all hopeless and we desperately need God. The question is, do you know that or not? So when that day comes, remember, there is hope, there is help, and it begins in Jesus. And my hope and my prayer for you and for me is that God would continue to wake us up, continue to challenge us, continue to give us clarity to be able to see, to look in the mirror and to see, what have I been given? Well, what kind of position and what kind of authority and what kind of responsibility have I been given? What resources do I have that I can use, not just to serve myself, not just to enjoy for myself, but how can I begin to look around in my community, begin to look around in the world and say, what do I care about? What do I want to begin leveraging my life for? Because the default is to just live a life that folds in on itself in selfishness. And my hope is that He might begin to give us courage to begin taking steps, to be a part of walking with Him, to see the kingdom of God breaking into this world as we begin to partner with Him to care for those who are helpless and hopeless, who don't have the resources or the opportunities that we have. And to trust Him to let go of what cannot last, all of those things, our power, our privilege, our wealth, none of that's going to last. And to take hold and exchange that for what lasts forever, a life that is truly life. Let's pray. Father, we begin tonight by recognizing that everything we have, everything we are, comes ultimately from You. We didn't choose to be born with the attributes that we have. We didn't get to choose whose family we were born into. We didn't get to even necessarily make a lot of choices about what opportunities were available to us. We just live the lives that you've given us to live, and we try to be faithful. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would wake us up to this reality, that all of us live with responsibility. We all live with opportunity to either live for ourselves or to live for purpose and for meaning, to partner with you in bringing the kingdom of God to break into this world, into a world where many, many, many people feel this sense of deep helplessness and hopelessness every day. Lord, may we be a people who increasingly look to give our lives away so that we might be a part of what you're doing in this world to bring hope and help to those who need it most. We love you the best that we can, and we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.